For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I'm Lee Campbell, and I'm going to spend a couple of weeks taking a look at the Bible, but we're going to use the Da Vinci Code as sort of a backdrop to look at two, I think, critical questions that come up in the Da Vinci Code. Who's Jesus? And is he the way that we've always heard that he was portrayed? And what is this thing we're holding in our hands? Is it really a massive cover-up of a much richer and wider literature about who Jesus was? We'll look at that piece next week. This is why the Gospel of Judas is brought up in a Da Vinci Code. The Gospel of Judas doesn't come up in the Da Vinci Code at all, but it gets to this question of, you know, can we trust our understanding of who Jesus is, and can we trust this Bible? And before I go any further, I'm going to talk with God a little bit. You're free to join me if you want to. Well, this is sort of a peculiar little teaching, teaching about a movie and a book, or teaching about the content of that. I pray that you'd help us to concentrate and do sort of the workout that we're going to have to do to understand some of these things this week and next. And I just really appreciate, God, how it is that we have a reliable record of who you are. Amen. Well, maybe you haven't read the book. I know you haven't seen the movie, because it comes out in 5 days. So let's take a quick look. Now, there might be some spoilers in here, so if you put your fingers in your ears and go la la la, you won't get the spoilers, but it might help you understand the movie. This is a 2003 novel by Dan Brown with sales exceeding 40 million. The setting of this book is a search for the Holy Grail. But unlike Indiana Jones, it's not a cup that Christ drank with at the Last Supper. The Grail is actually, if you turn the cup upside down, it's a womb. It's Mary's, Magdalene's womb, and it's the descendants that came from her, and it's also the proof that Mary had children through Christ. The Roman Church knows this, but conceals the truth. There's another society, a secret society, an ancient society called the Priory of Sion, which also knows about this, but actually protects the evidence and protects the descendants of Jesus and Mary from the ruthless Roman Church. Past members of the Priory of Sion have left clues in their artwork, among whom are Da Vinci. And so Da Vinci left clues in his artwork as a grand master of the secret organization that indicate that Mary and Jesus were actually married. The plot, then, is this grail expert named Lee Teabing, who pits the various interests, Langdon and the police and the Priory of Sion and the Roman Catholic Church, he pits them against each other in order to uncover the secret and reveal it to the world so he can destroy the Roman Church. Dan Brown borrows heavily from a similar conspiracy theory created in the 50s and really uncritically propagated in a book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, by Lincoln, Biagent, and Lay. And you can sort of, I don't know if you can tell by looking, but he actually takes these names of these authors and makes anagrams out of them, and they become characters in his book. So he does borrow heavily from them. Have you ever been around a really defensive person? Now, some people are defensive because they fight with you, and some people are defensive. Everyone has their own special technique. But do you know anyone that you've ever been around that you're fighting with, and their defense is to throw so much information at you that it's like drinking from a fire hose? Well, why is this such a cultural phenomenon? I mean, if you ever tried to Google the term Da Vinci, the artist Da Vinci comes up way down the line. The Da Vinci Code is everywhere, and you've got people that are very enthralled with the Da Vinci Code that have things to say, and people who are sort of opposed to it. Some do find its message attractive, because we all love a good conspiracy, right? Some of the best movies I've ever seen are about conspiracy. And we're all sort of suspicious of authority. And this is really about a tweak in the biggest, longest-lived authority in history, the Roman Catholic Church. And in our culture, truthfully, a lot of us really hate strongly held religious beliefs. And the Da Vinci Code plays to all of those things that are part of our culture. But some, and this is why it is such a cultural phenomenon, because there are pro and con points of view, some find its message disturbing. Some, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, find it disturbing because Dan Brown really targets the Roman Catholic Church in sort of a big way, as he did in his earlier work, Angels and Demons. And some, and I guess I would be in this category, find it a little bit disturbing, even though I think it's a fun read and probably would be a blast of a movie to go see, because the so-called factual historical setting that he lays out creates false impressions. A survey was done, I don't know, this year, within the last few months, asking people if they thought Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. Almost 20% of the respondents said yes. So, I can sort of see why. Because when you read the book, there's so much coming at you so fast, like that person flooding you in a fight, that it's hard to sort it through. And certainly when you watch the movie, it's going to come at you so fast, you're not going to be able to sort it because the next thing will come up before you thought about the last thing. And besides, you'd have to be an expert on art, art history, Gnosticism, early Christianity, Hebrew scriptures. You'd have to know architecture. You'd have to know so many things. How could you possibly know what was legit and not? And as architects and art historians and Gnostic gospel experts and Old Testament experts, and you know, as these people start looking at this, what they say is, boy, he's got an awful lot wrong. And his response is, it's a work of fiction. But in other contexts, when he's asked, he says, I really believe it. So the author keeps shifting back and forth from, I'm a true believer, and I've really researched this. And frankly, if you look at his research, you realize all of the research is reading conspiracy theory material. There's no research on the other side. And then experts weighing in and saying, boy, he's got so much wrong, it's hard to even know what to say. And I could, but I'm not interested in boring the heck out of you by going through Gothic architecture and where it came from and the secret organizations. It would be too much and not that, I don't think that engaging for us. But I do think this issue of who the real historical Jesus is, and can we know that, and the question of whether the Bible is really a massive cover-up or a reliable history, those two things do need to be looked at, because I wouldn't want folks to read the Da Vinci Code, to read through the Gnostic Gospels by Pagels, or to watch a rerun of a Peter Jennings special about the real Jesus, or a Frontline from Jesus to Christ, and all of these sorts of things that keep saying, well, shocking new evidence. This Gospel of Judas is going to come out, National Geographic, and shocking new evidence that Christ was different than we thought, and Judas was different. It just creates an impression, especially for those who won't really look seriously into it, that's false. And so it's worth a look for that reason. I liked the book. It was fun. The characters aren't that deep, but frankly, when I'm being entertained, I don't want deep characters. I want things to move, and it really moves. Plus, you get, you know, some interesting art history, although sometimes not accurate. So why should we spend 2 weeks on a novel? I guess there's two things in my mind. One is that it's not about the novel. It's about your beliefs. You know, I want you to examine, you know, sort of the impressions you get from this and the beliefs you end up with. Because I think a lot of times what we do is we accumulate impressions from our culture. I know I do. We all have expertise. Some of you are computer folks. Some of you are mechanics. Some of you are in finance. Some of you are lawyers, doctors, dentists. I mean, you all have different roles that you play in the society, and you're experts in your field. But how could you be an expert in all of these areas that get brought up? And what can happen a lot of times is because we like a story, because it speaks to an area of interest to us, or it speaks to a bias we already have, it sort of accumulates in our mind like evidence, even though it's not. And so a lot of us would have to admit, I believe things because I like this. It fits the way I think. Not because it's necessarily true, but it's really hard work to find out if it's true. So I'm gonna save all of us lazy people some time and run through the data with you. I'm just kidding, by the way. Don't take it personally. And also, this is not about book bashing. I'm not interested in anyone boycotting the movie. I hope you go and enjoy it. You know, read the book. Even buy the book. I don't care if Dan Brown's pockets get lined. All he's doing is representing a point of view that is throughout our entire culture. And so it's a great book for that reason, because it's a chance for us to talk not about the book, but about our culture and how it affects us. So I'm looking forward to this for that reason alone. And your friends are part of this culture, and you're part of this culture. And believe it or not, the basic core philosophic underpinnings of books like this, and others as well, affect you. They're already affecting you. They're already affecting the church. And we're already starting to see a schism in the church over not the Da Vinci Code, but over the question of truth. It's not the first time this has happened. Every time it happens, we end up with a sort of worldwide church that looks very ugly. And I want to help us avoid this. And we need to be able to help our friends, because they're part of this culture too. They've got these same biases that they breathe in like air, and we have to be able to engage them and help them out. It's better for us to be full of love and truth. That is, love fully engaged with our friends, and truth unafraid to talk about the evidence, than it is for us to sacrifice love or sacrifice truth, which is typically what happens whenever we engage some big new idea and end up either full of venom and disengaged from other people, or compromised in such a way that we have nothing to say to anybody. Come back to both of these points. Will the real Jesus please stand up? So, no, not you, not you. Some of you started leaning forward. I wasn't talking about you. No, the question is, what kind of Jesus are we dealing with? Is it the Da Vinci Jesus? Is it the Gnostic Jesus that the Gospel of Judas portrays and others? Or is it the biblical portrait of Jesus? Who is the real Jesus, and how could he even know, really? Let's take a look. The Da Vinci Code, as I said earlier, is just really one of many shocking new revelations about the identity of Jesus. Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and the more recent Jesus papers by one of the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Tebing takes his name from an anagram of Beatum. Dan Brown just took the letters, rearranged them to spell the name Tebing. From Jesus to Christ, a frontline special. I like frontline specials. I rely on them to give me insight. And there's one, that Jesus was actually seen as a man, and then only centuries later did he begin to be perceived as Christ. The Jesus Seminar, a group of some scholars and some that aren't so scholarly coming together and trying to decide which words of so-called words of Jesus were actually his. The Gnostic Gospels, a work by a Yale scholar named Pagels. All of these things reveal sort of a new shocking Jesus. Where does all this come from? If you have all of these people saying all these very similar things, where is it coming from? It's coming from the existence of alternative histories of Christ, alternative to the Bible, that are found in the Gnostic Gospels. So we're going to have to address these alternative histories of Christ a little bit. Let's take a look at the Gnostics' Jesus. This is the Nicol Tour. Gnosticism is really a complex set of very different beliefs, but we're going to put them all under the same umbrella because they have certain things in common. The Gnostic Gospels are documents written by Gnostics. These are accounts of the life of Christ that are forged under the names of known apostles. 100 to 400 years after Christ, and I'm being generous with the 100 years, probably more like 150 to 400 years after Christ. So it would be like me writing the personal account of Abraham Lincoln by Abraham Lincoln, and then I would write an account. That's how far removed the earliest of these are from the actual Jesus. Now, this term, pious pseudepigraphy, is a term that's used of people who aren't trying to deceive. This is a technique used in ancient times where an author would assume the personality of someone. It was just a technique in order to explain a point of view. And so if I'm going to be really generous and say these weren't deliberate forgeries, they were pious pseudepigraphy. That is, they claimed to be written by Thomas, or they claimed to be written by Philip or Mary or Peter, but the author didn't intend for anyone to really believe they were written by this person. It was a technique to explain a point of view. Since I don't know what their motives were, let's just assume it was this. This technique of explaining. Well, in the book, The Da Vinci Code, Lee Teabing says, oh, there were thousands of things written about Christ, and there were 80 known gospels, and blah, 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 and of course you know, and more information, and boom, you're on to some other point. But there were actually about 21 to maybe 27 gospels, not 80. And this question comes up, why were they excluded from the Bible? Why do we only have the four? Why not have the best of the, 25? Why not have all 25? Well, because they tell us nothing about the actual Jesus. These documents were written hundreds of years after Christ. These four that we have were written by people who had been with Christ within 80, 50 to 95, shortly after Christ's death. These ones were written much, much later. And so we'll talk about this more in detail next week, but they don't really tell us anything about Jesus. This is why they were excluded. What did Gnosticism teach? This is the nickel tour, so it's going to go a little fast. But Gnosticism, it's possible Gnosticism arose because of immigration of folks from India into Rome. There's an awful lot in Gnosticism that's an awful lot like Hindu belief. And in Gnosticism, then, we have God is an unknowable being, a being that cannot be known. And from this being that cannot be known emanate other spiritual beings. And there's a whole hierarchy of spiritual beings. One of these spiritual beings is the God of the Old Testament, who's evil. In Gnostic writings, God is the villain in the Genesis story. Who's the hero? The serpent is the hero because he tried to bring knowledge to Adam and Eve. In Christianity, God is a unique, that is, there are no other beings like him, eternal creator and ruler of the known universe who reveals himself to humanity. Nature and Gnosticism, there's a belief that there are two co-eternal states. There is a material realm and there is a spiritual realm. And they both coexist and are co-eternal. And in Gnosticism, I think almost always the material realm is evil. It's a place where spirits are imprisoned and want to be released. In Christianity, nature is a physical world created by God, initially good, but somewhat corrupted because of the fall of humankind. In Gnosticism, Christ is a spirit. His role is to provide secret knowledge. The word Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, means to know. And these spiritual beliefs were all about secret knowledge that you would get drip by drip as you moved further and further up the echelons in Gnostic circles. And the more you learned, the more likely it would be you would get some important knowledge, like the knowledge in Christian Gnosticism, and there were lots of forms of it. In Christian Gnosticism, you would finally get Christ's understanding about how to be released, how to spiritually be released from this prison house of the flesh. Christ wasn't an actual physical being. He only appeared to be physical. In Christianity, Christ is God in the flesh, who endured judgment, God's judgment, so that mankind could be reconciled to God. Salvation, then, in Gnosticism, is that you get the special knowledge that gets you out. In Christianity, salvation is asking God for mercy through Christ's death. Well, that's Gnosticism's Jesus. I bring it up now because we're going to talk a lot about Gnosticism next week, because a lot of Da Vinci Code is rooted in Gnosticism. The other half is rooted in French conspiracy theories. But we'll talk about that briefly, but let's take a look at Da Vinci's Jesus, because it's a little different. The Da Vinci Code's Jesus is married to Mary Magdalene. Or at least they're very close. What's this based on? Here's Teabing, the wicked guy in the story, and the scholar, the Grail scholar, and the prominent historian, and he says the marriage of Jesus and Mary Magdalene is part of the historical record. And the feel you get from Langdon, the hero, and from Teabing over and over again is everybody knows this. This is part of the mood that Da Vinci creates. Everybody is in the know that really understands this. It's only the that's you, really, that don't know this. Where does this come from, this idea that they were married or sexually intimate? The Gospel of Philip is about the only place. There's also a Gospel of Mary, but it's hard to get much from that. And the Gospel of Philip was written in the late 3rd century. So this would be way after the time of Jesus. What does it say? And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. But Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, "Why do you love her more than all of us?" Actually, this isn't what it reads. It reads, "The companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene, but when Christ loved her," missing pieces, "and used to kiss her," missing, "the rest of the disciples were offended." So there's pieces of this missing. This is a fill-in-the-blank quote. We don't know if he kissed her on the mouth, according to the Gospel of Philip. But this is how it's been filled in. Well, let's think about this. Something written over 200 years after Christ. There's no other account closer to the time of Christ that ever indicates anything like this happened. So if I wrote to you about George Washington being a homosexual and that he used to often kiss his stable boy on the mouth, and there was nothing in any historical record anywhere that indicated that, what would you think? You would say, well, that's, yeah, I know what you'd say. But this is how far from the actual time of Christ this gospel was written. And I don't have this point here, but there's another gospel called the Gospel of Philip, and guess what? Christ often kissed him, or at one point kissed Philip on the mouth. This may be in Dan Brown's next book. Christ was actually bisexual. But the fact of the matter is, and not knowing much about Gnosticism, it'd be easy to read this and think, wow, man, they were lovers. But in Gnosticism, there was very little interest in procreation. Remember, this is bad. We're trying to escape this. And in Gnostic writings, when there's mouth kissing going on, it has to do with imparting gnosis, imparting knowledge to the person. The person who's kissed on the mouth is the one who's received something from Christ, this insight that you need to be released. And frankly, another problem is, culturally, you know, men don't kiss each other on the mouth, like in the Gospel of Philip. In our culture, but in other cultures they do. So you could read the Gospel of Philip and decide Christ was gay, which doesn't really fit Gnostic thinking. But I've got a friend who had a European friend give him a big old kiss on the mouth right in the parking lot in front of a whole bunch of people. And he was like, okay, I wasn't expecting that. But he also had a lot of European relatives and he knew this is what they did. My point is, we can't read our culture back into these texts. And we can't read our perspective on human relations back into these texts, because these texts are Gnostic texts written at a different time and trying to convey a different message. And besides, they're not real history. Also, if they were married, why were the disciples offended? You know, if my buddy Nick saw me kiss my wife on the mouth, would he say, "Do you love her more than me?" I would worry about him even asking a question like that. Back to the Gospel of Philip. This point is made in the Da Vinci Code because the argument is all Jewish men had to be married. It was such pressure on Jewish men to be married that for Christ not to be married would have been very, very weird. Of course he was married because all Jewish men were married. Social decorum, this is Langdon, our hero, during that time virtually forbid a Jewish man to be unmarried. According to Jewish custom, celibacy was condemned. Well, I will say one thing. There's a lot of rabbinic literature that is negative on the idea of a man being unmarried. It's true. But rabbinic literature also has so many different points of view that there's virtually any opinion you have, you could validate that it was in the rabbinic tradition by reading enough. There's things in the rabbinic tradition about how, since you're not supposed to be sexually involved with your daughter-in-law, there are things in the rabbinic tradition that if you happened to be naked and happened to be aroused and your sister-in-law happened to be laying on the floor and you fell and it just happened, then you would be innocent. Well, that's in the rabbinic literature too. You can prove anything by reference to rabbinic literature. But it's certainly not true. There was some universal sense that Jewish men had to be married. Some rabbis felt that way. Others didn't. We have the Jewish writers Philo and Josephus. They discuss and praise the Essene practice of remaining unmarried. This is not true, what he says. In the Da Vinci Code, Christ was a man. He was not God in the flesh. He was a man who was crucified. And after the crucifixion, Mary was spirited away and ended up in southern France. At this gathering, Teabing said, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted on. This is in the Council of Nicaea in 325. And many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted on, the date of Easter, the role of bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow his divinity, said Sophie Nouveau. By the way, this means Sophie is wisdom, and the other is New Eve. You know, the wisdom is very important in Gnosticism. Her name is very important in Gnostic literature. So he's playing with her name a little bit, the New Eve with wisdom. My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. A great and powerful man, but a man nevertheless, a mortal, not the Son of God? Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea in 325 CE. Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that. Wow, I didn't know that. Well, it's because it's not true. The very earliest documents we have identify Jesus as God. And frankly, we shouldn't be surprised because in the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah, it was predicted he would be God. And this would be 700 years before this time of Christ. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Well, that's quite a name. Eternal Father, literally the Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is universally understood to be a prediction about the Messiah. And who is the Messiah? He's a man. He's from the line of David, but he's also God. So this was known long before 325 AD. And beyond that, the Gospels, which were written between 50 and 95, which is like way, way before 325 if you're not great at math, all identify Jesus as God. John 1:1 is very explicit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Further on in the argument, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Speaking of Jesus. This clearly was seen as God, and John was probably written in the 90s. Paul identified Jesus as God in almost all of his writing. Paul was writing between 50 and 68. Peter, the book we're working in the mid-60s, also identified Jesus as God. In 2 Peter, he explicitly said, Jesus is God. Early church leaders identified Jesus as God. Barnabas, the letter of Barnabas, written in 70. This is around the time of the destruction of the temple by Rome. And further, my brethren, if the Lord Jesus endured to suffer for our soul, he, being the Lord of all the world, to whom God said at the foundation of the world, let us make man in our image, referring back to Genesis when God says, let us make man in our image, he's God, according to this letter. Ignatius, who died in 110, God himself appeared in the form of man for the renewal of eternal life. Another letter from Ignatius. For our God, Jesus Christ, was, according to the appointment of God, conceived in the womb by Mary of the seed of David, but by the Holy Ghost. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the John who wrote the Gospel of John, the John who wrote the letters of John, this was his disciple. He died at 90 in 160, so he was born at the time the temple was destroyed. But knew John, was trained by John as a Christian, wrote, now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal high priest himself, the God, Jesus Christ, build you up in the faith. So this is just wrong, this comment in the passage. And actually, even non-Christian sources, we don't have a lot, but as they're talking about the problems they're having with Christians, or because Christians wouldn't worship the emperor, one writes this, Pliny the Younger, who was the Roman governor of Bithynia, wrote to the Emperor Trajan in 112 saying, Christians sang hymns to Christ as to a God. Even non-Christians looking on see that their relationship to Christ is not as a prophet, but as a deity. Well, Da Vinci's Jesus was crucified and he died. And I want to spend a little time with this. Because Paul, writing in 54, says this, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, and by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to Scripture. I'm going to stop here for a second. This expression, I passed on to you what I also received, is usually the lead-in to a saying, a creedal saying, because in a largely oral culture, people memorized things as creeds. And so Paul is repeating in an oral history that preceded even the writing of this letter. And he appeared to Cephas, this would be Peter, and then to the 12. And after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. That is, you can ask them. Did you see him? But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So here we have Paul saying, look, Jesus died, and then 3 days later he came back to life. And Peter saw it, and all the apostles saw it, and the women saw it. He probably didn't mention the women because in this day and age, women weren't allowed to testify. But I think it's remarkable that the first people God wanted to see this were women, like Mary. And then he says, last of all, to myself, because Paul was a persecutor of the early church. He killed Christians, and he had this encounter. And he didn't know who it was, and he said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And so Paul says, as to one untimely born, I also saw the resurrected Christ. Well, these resurrection stories that Paul was telling, Peter was telling, the other apostles were telling, the women were telling, the 500 people were telling, would have been very easy to falsify. The sole basis for this explosive Christian movement was that people in Jerusalem, where he was crucified, claimed he came back to life. That's the sole basis for the movement. The motivation of the Romans to prove that this hadn't happened would have been fairly high. The motivation of the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, to prove that these guys were lying would have been pretty high. And guess how hard it would have been to disprove? I mean, this guy? This is the one? Everyone had seen Jesus. Everyone knew who he was. Their motivation would have been high, and it wasn't hard to refute. This Christian movement began in the city where he died and was buried. Not hard to prove. He was in the tomb of a rich guy, easy to get to, no digging required. You just move the stone and go, whoo, I guess he's dead. Not hard. The best explanation that both Christians and non-Christian scholars have come up with is that the tomb was empty. That's not saying he was resurrected, but the best conclusions drawn by people is that the tomb was empty. These witnesses maintained their story under extreme duress. In Eusebius' History of the Church, written, in 200 maybe? As he's pulling together documents about how Christians were killed, because Christians were killed by the hundreds and thousands, points out that that if these people would have renounced their story, if they would have simply bowed to the emperor, renounced the story about this ridiculous story about Jesus being dead and then coming back to life again and dying for sin, they would have been spared torture and death. But they wouldn't. All the apostles, with maybe the exception of John, because we don't know how he died, died rather than recant. Why do this if they knew they were lying? Now, I know in a crowd like this, there's probably some of you that have a history of being liars. Maybe a short history, limited. But you know why you sustain a lie? You sustain a lie when there's something to gain by sustaining a lie, or you sustain a lie when there's something to lose by not sustaining a lie. But these guys had everything to gain by giving it up, and they had everything to lose by not recanting. The best explanation, and again, this is held by actual legitimate scholars, not Dan Brownian type scholars, but actual legitimate scholars, is that they believed they had seen the risen Christ. It doesn't mean they did see the risen Christ, but these folks believed they had seen the risen Christ. It's a little hard to explain Paul's conversion apart from his own explanation. I saw the dude. I mean, let's think about Paul a little bit. He was the leading enemy of the early church. He felt like he was doing God's will by imprisoning and killing Christians. He believed he was an exemplary son of God by doing what he was doing. He was highly motivated to keep doing and squash this early cult, this early Jewish cult. And yet he, in a very short period of time, became one of Christianity's most eloquent and adamant proponents. Why? How did that happen? And he himself sustained his beliefs under extreme duress. He was beaten with rods. He was whipped. He was imprisoned. And ultimately, he lost his head over this issue. he would not recant. I did see him. He was dead, and I did see him, and I will not recant. But liars sustain lies when there's something to gain, not when there's everything to lose. So minimally, and again, scholars, whether they're Christian or not, admit Paul thought he had seen a resurrected Christ. Well, there have been other alternative explanations of this for as long as, you know, history records them. For instance, even at the time of Jesus, there was this report that went around, and according to the book of Acts, it was paid for by Jewish religious leaders, that the someone had stolen Christ's body. The tomb was empty because it got stoled. But how would you explain the appearances of Christ if this were true? I know in that movie, you know, Weekend with Bernie or something like that, I know they were somehow able to play it off that this dead guy was actually alive, but there's a, you know, Paul had his experience, the disciples had their experience. It wasn't like it was like pop, you know, and he was there and it's like, wow, was that look like Jesus? He was hanging out with them, eating with them, interacting with them. I know it's possible to think you see someone who's not really there. Like after my father died, for quite a long time, I kept thinking I saw him. You know, a glimpse as a car went by, or someone walking down the street that was had a gait that was like his. And you know, one time I followed a guy. And, you know, and I looked, and it didn't look anything like my dad. So I understand that you can have mistaken identity, but these appearances of Jesus were not passing glances. They were sitting down and talking and eating a meal and interacting over a long period of time. And plus, you know, stolen body, who would steal it? It was guarded by Roman soldiers. They could lose their life for failing in their job. Would the Romans steal it? Would the Jewish religious leaders steal it? Even if they had, as soon as these people started walking around and saying he's alive, all they had to do was pull him out again. Or say, well, we threw him over here. Some argue, well, maybe he just passed out. Christ passed out on the cross. He wasn't actually dead. And once he got in the tomb and it was a little cooler and he was laying down, he recovered a little bit. And then he was wrapped in this tight wrapping of cloth, but somehow, like David Blaine, he managed to work his way out and crawled up and he's like, moves the stone out of the way. And somehow, with holes in his hands and his feet, and by the way, a spear wound in his side, that the historical description sounds just like it would look if someone went through the pericardium and into the heart. Fluid came out, clear fluid, and then blood. Somehow he made it up into the room and convinced the disciples, not that he somehow survived this horrible torture, but that he was actually resurrected. Doesn't fly. Hallucination? Doesn't explain all the appearances of Christ. It was a mass hallucination. Well, Christ appeared in many ways, in many contexts, in many different places. Doesn't explain. And plus, there's not even that much evidence that there's any such thing as mass hallucination for those who study such things. A legend? Not enough time. So, I guess I like what Sherlock Holmes said. Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. It's better to believe stories that are true than ones that you like. I think, you know, Da Vinci or even the scholarly efforts to describe the new and improved Jesus are only remarkable because they're different, because this original story is very remarkable. The evidence for it is amazing. Most scholars agree, I'm just going to summarize what I said earlier, that Jesus was crucified, that his tomb was empty, that the followers believed they saw a resurrected Jesus, and their faith came from what they believed they saw, not vice versa. That is, they didn't expect him to be raised, and therefore their belief came from their expectation. No one expected it to happen. Nothing could be clearer. From the earliest accounts we have then, they were like, what? They didn't expect it. If Jesus died for sin, like the Bible says, and if he returned to life to demonstrate that what he'd done was actually die for sin, what then? Acts 17 says this, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, which means to change your mind, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men, how? By raising him from the dead. God somehow thinks that the resurrection of Christ is enough for you to respond to his offer of forgiveness. And all you got to do is go to him and say, please forgive me. I understand Christ paid for my sin. Please forgive me. You do it once and you belong to him forever and you're forgiven. Don't do it, and Christ himself will evaluate you based on your behavior. And don't think you're going to pass, because the standard is perfection. You can have this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life with God, or you can reject it and stand on your own merit, and it's going to suck. You need to make the right move. This other thing that I think is important is that it's better to be full of love and truth than venom or compromise. And you know, back in the early part of the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was a belief out there, modernism or naturalism, that there is no spiritual realm, there's only nature. And this landed like an asteroid in the Christian community, and it split. And part of the Christian community over time became frankly embarrassed by claims of the miraculous, like this, resurrection. And they began to move away from the claims of the miraculous. They began to think, maybe if there's any miraculous descriptions in here, that's legend. And we'll just remove that part. And so there was this division in the church. And there was this sort of neo-orthodoxy movement and this sort of modernist church movement, which moved away from belief in the Bible as the revelation of God and the miraculous. And it was just instead a bunch of moral teachings that would be worth following. And then there was another reaction in the other way. So they sacrificed truth. But the reaction in the other way was to sacrifice love, to withdraw from the world, to insulate and protect. And, you know, the Bible says this, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. If we belong to God, we have to hold to the truth, and we have to hold radically to love and not let them be divorced from each other because of some new idea. Like in our case, the big asteroid is postmodernism, which Da Vinci Code is really just laced with. Postmodern thought, the motivation of the writers matters more than whether these writers are telling true things. There's a long history of believers dumping love or dumping truth when challenged by a new idea, and this can get pretty ugly. Like that. That's pretty ugly. Truth without love isn't the whole truth. So you could boycott the movie, you could not buy the books, you could stand on the street corners and yell at people. You could do that. I don't know why you would do it. But there are a lot of people that look just like that. They call themselves Christians. They go to the funerals of soldiers who died in Iraq, and they yell and scream and protest through bullhorns at the funeral that God's judging America because of homosexuality. Just like that. Truth without love isn't the whole truth. Sometimes it's hardly any of the truth at all. But love without truth isn't real love either. If someone is far from God and they need a relationship with God, we dare not cower and step away from our responsibility to share with them what we've learned about God. We have to be able to do both. Of Christ it was said, the This word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, which is unmerited love and favor, and truth. This is what it is to be a Christian, to hold strongly to both love and to truth for the sake of those that we do love. Next week, the Bible. History or cover-up? That's all I've got. Hey, how about if we pray? We don't want to be prejudiced toward believing that you are and that you offered salvation through Christ and not really look at the facts. We don't want to be prejudiced in that way if it's false. And we don't want to be prejudiced either if it turns out it's true and we just, because of bias and because we sort of like the other story better, refuse to take a hard look at the facts. We all want to, maybe we don't want to, but we all need, Father, to take a look at the evidence, whether it's for or against our belief or our unbelief. And I thank you that you provided plenty for us to look at. And I thank you that you provided a lot of people through history that have pulled the pieces together in a fair-minded way that we can look at and save ourselves the time. It seems to me like anyone who wants to know can find out. And I pray that you would help us over the hump of maybe laziness in our thinking, that we would go ahead and maybe get that book and read it and consider the possibility that maybe you are who you say you are in Scripture and that you're offering forgiveness like you say. I thank you for bringing me to you. I thank you for providing me with reasons why my belief in you is anchored in real history and real fact. And I just thank you for your great love. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.